Probably be good for you to open up John chapter 11. So we'll be looking at quite a few verses in there. So our Sunday school this morning will focus on the raising of Lazarus. And actually, initially, we'll look at two resurrections. Now, the little home in Bethany experienced that day a transformation. It went from a joyous household of peace and tranquility to a major upheaval. That household was shattered like a smooth surface of water after a stone is cast into it. Inside the house, we find two grieving sisters. Outside, a crowd of friends and people from the town showing their respect for the dead man in their traditional way, wailing with shrieking voices. Possibly, like another instance outside the home of a grieving family, there were minstrels and the people were making a noise. Matthew 9, verses 23 and 24 tell us, "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn." Their presence wasn't only to show respect for the dead, but to comfort Mary and Martha with respect to their deceased brother. In John chapter 11 at verse 19, we read, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." Now, according to some commentators, these visits of consolation were commonly extended to 7 days. Now, typically, when I was growing up in a Catholic family, the wakes were 3 days, and that was plenty. Now it's probably 1 day. So 7 days. Naturally, thinking that Lazarus was beyond help, their attention would normally turn to comforting the family members. And times don't change, even though customs may be different. Their purpose, however, is still the same, to comfort the survivors. The circumstances surrounding the raising of Lazarus were different than those in raising the daughter of Jairus. The raising of Lazarus confirmed the Jewish leader's determination to silence the Lord. It was the final straw, you might say. These leaders were infuriated at the threat that Jesus posed to their relationship, not only with the people, but with the Roman power. And so if we read in verse 53, "So from that day forth," the day that Lazarus came forth from the tomb, "they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death." These Jewish leaders learned what had happened from some of their own who were present throughout the whole event. And because Bethany was near Jerusalem, many of the Jews came to comfort them. We notice that all through John's gospel, the phrase "the Jews" is used to describe the Jewish leaders and not so much the Jewish people themselves. And it does the same in this chapter. There isn't much about the background of this small family in Bethany. It was probably a home like most others, with the exception, of course, that the Lord was welcome there. One other thing. It would appear that it was a family with connections among the Jewish leaders, because John tells us in verse 31 that these were in the house comforting Mary when Jesus arrived. And they followed Mary and were with her when she met Jesus as he entered the village. This is in verse 33. "They were there when Jesus wept and said when they saw it, Behold how he loved him. Even though some spoke with a touch of cynicism, saying, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" In John 11, verses 45 and 46, we read, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The Jews who believed on him may have been those or some of those who Jesus asked to remove the stone from the tomb. Hey, look at verse 41 there in John. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. So the Jews who believed on him may have been those or some of those who Jesus asked to remove the stone from the tomb. And all of them seemed to be affected to some degree by what they saw. For many of the Jews did believe on him, but some of them, as we said, went to the Pharisees and told them what had happened. Could the raising of Lazarus have been a last and final appeal to these Jewish leaders who had in their power either to take up the challenge of the gospel or to oppose it? And it seems interesting then that it was many of the Jews that believed on him, while we read it was some that went to the Pharisees. And it was during their deliberation that Caiaphas prophesied that one man should die for the people. There could hardly have been a greater truth spoken by someone who didn't understand nor appreciate the full meaning of what he was saying. If only they could have realized what Jesus' coming sacrifice would achieve, not only for them, but for all those who would believe on him. The raising of Lazarus could and would have shown them just this very fact. Since the details of the miracle surrounding Lazarus being brought back to life would soon compare with another death and resurrection that would shortly come to pass. The difference between Bethany and Calvary. Now, Jesus must have been intensely aware of his own impending fate and of the grief it would bring to his friends, just as the death of Lazarus had brought to him and to the family members of Lazarus. And as he approached the tomb of Lazarus, wouldn't he have remembered the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where we read, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, the biblical commentator Hengstenberg renders it, they appointed him his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man after his death. Now, although he had done nothing unrighteous and there was no guile in his mouth, but the sense here, according to him, is that not being satisfied with his sufferings in death, they sought to insult him, even in death, because they wished to bury his corpse among criminals. It's then incidentally remarked that this object was not accomplished. This whole verse is extremely important, and every word in it deserves serious examination. The word rendered, he made, is from the Hebrew, Nathan or Nathor, as it's pronounced, and is used often in Scripture. Now, according to Jacinius, it means, could mean three things. One, to give, in other words, to give into the hand of anyone that is the power. To give, that is, to turn the back. Secondly, to set before anyone or sit before anyone. Or to sit or set one over any person or thing. And thirdly, to make or constitute one as anything. Now, the idea of giving or giving over is the essential idea of the word and not that of making, as our translation would seem to imply. And the sense is that he was given by design to the grave of the wicked, or it was intended that he should occupy such a grave. And so the meaning then would be, and his grave was appointed with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, although he had done no wrong. Neither was there any guile in his mouth. But who gave or who appointed him? Well, Josephus in his Antiquities says, "He that blasphemeth God, let him be stoned, and let him hang on a tree all that day, and then let him be buried in an ignominious and obscure manner." And so the idea here is that it was intended to cast the highest possible disgrace on the Messiah, not only to put him to death in such a manner, but even to deny him the privilege of an honorable burial and to commit him to the same grave with the wicked. How remarkably was this fulfilled? As a matter of course, since he was put to death with wicked people, the two on each side, he would naturally have been buried with them unless there had been some special interposition in his case. He was given up to be treated as a criminal. He was made to take the vacated place of the murderer, Barabbas, on the stake. He was subjected to the same indignity and cruelty to which the two malefactors were, and it was evidently designed also that he should be buried in the same way and probably in the same grave. And so in John 19, verse 31, it is said that the Jews, because it was the preparation, in order that their bodies should not remain on the stake on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, intending, evidently, that their death should be hurried in the same cruel manner and that they should be buried in the same way. Yet as Lazarus came forth from the tomb, bound hand and foot with gravecloths, Jesus would also be reminded of the certainty that thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The rich man's tomb, the weeping women, the mocking Jewish leaders, all find their place in the dramatic events soon to take place in Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, and the personality or character of Jesus is brought more closely to our attention in these two incidents almost more than anywhere else, because we read, "He wept at the tomb." Jesus wept. It's been said that this is the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's also a very important one. It shows the Lord Jesus as a friend, a tender friend, and brings out his character as a man. And from this we learn that it's right, it's natural, it's necessary for us to sympathize with others in their afflictions. The Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Sorrow at the death of friends is not improper. It's right to weep. It's the expression of nature, and religion doesn't forbid or condemn it. All that religion does in the case is to temper and chasten our grief, to teach us to mourn with submission to our Heavenly Father, to weep without complaining, not by the hardening of the heart or forgetting the friend, but by bringing us, made tender by grief, to find calm and peace in the God of our consolation. And so we have here an instance of the tenderness of the character of Jesus. The same Savior wept over Jerusalem and felt deeply for poor dying sinners. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 records for us these words, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." And verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Jews said, certainly this was because of his love for Lazarus and the family, but also because of his sorrow that there would be some who would not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus, who knew all things, knew that not all would believe him, and for that he wept. And we who sit here knowing the truth, also mourn at those outside who will never accept the truth and may end up perishing. Jesus' own tears could mask the fact that others were weeping first, because it was when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That is verse 33. The Greek word rendered groaned here commonly refers to being angry or indignant or to reprove severely, which represents violent agitation of mind. So here it evidently denotes violent agitation, not from anger, but from grief. He saw the sorrow of others. He was touched beyond measure, and he was also moved with sympathy and his love for them. He had just learned from Mary that little or no notice had been paid by her or Martha to the message he had sent back with the news of Lazarus's illness. Or rather, he had just learned from Mary that little or no notice had been paid by him, by her or Martha, to the message he had sent back when news of Lazarus's illness had been first brought to him. Separately, they both reprimanded him with the comment, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died." How often they had encouraged one another before Lazarus's death with the confidence in Jesus' power to help. And that is revealed by their similarly worded rebuke. Jesus' questioning of Martha concerning her beliefs in the resurrection showed her conviction in future rather than present help. Yet Yahweh is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And Jesus no doubt wanted the two sisters and all others who would come to learn what happened in Bethany that day to know the truth of the psalmist's statement. The tears of the mourners were further proof, if proof was needed, that the lesson had not yet been learned. So Jesus' grief was partly due to his compassion for the family in Bethany, and partly because of the deep bitterness that they and those with them were unable to appreciate, that with God all things are possible. So would they really believe when Lazarus was raised, or would Jesus' actions on his behalf be only a 9-day wonder? What did they expect from Jesus when he went to the grave? Was he only going so that he could mourn there, just as he would have done if he were present at the burial? When he commanded them to remove the stone, their response proved what Jesus already knew. They believed he was powerless to help now that Lazarus was dead. All his groaning was not for nothing. And how he must have grieved now at the unbelief, even of those who had put their trust in him. Martha, the sister who was more down to earth and who had been more concerned with the housework, even when Jesus had been visiting the house, spoke out loud what the others were possibly thinking. In verse 39 of John 11, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days." In that hot climate, the need for a speedy burial is understandable. So Martha was expressing a truth, and once again, her doubt about what Jesus could do at this stage. In other words, she was really saying, "Why bother now? Leave him in peace. Had you come when we sent, it would have been different." And in answer to this unspoken but real rebuke, Jesus reminded her of what he had said when he was beside the Jordan. Verse 40. "Said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God?" Yet even though at this late stage they were affected by unbelief, they were still to be permitted a glimpse of Yahweh's glory, which will be fully revealed in the earth only when the graves are opened in the last day, and they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. But before this revelation of God's glory, the only basis on which it can ever be revealed was also shown to them. Once the stone was removed from Lazarus' tomb, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven for God's glory to be revealed on earth. And there must first be a true and godly relationship between the author of life and his creatures. In contrast with those gathered around the tomb who were still unbelievers, and so Jesus said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Verse 42, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." This close relationship between Jesus and his Father was shown by Jesus carrying out in advance the process which will be used in the great resurrection. Well, let's look at Thessalonians again. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." John 11, verse 43. "At Bethany, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Jesus, Lazarus, come forth.' Even though it was prophesied that he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, this was one time when it was justified to do so. During his ministry, there was only one other time where Jesus cried with a loud voice. Do you know what that was? When he had accomplished all that he had been foreordained for him to fulfill. John 19, verse 30. Those that are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. And so Lazarus also heard the shout and came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about by a napkin." Now, the obvious differences between Lazarus' tomb and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where the body of Jesus was to lie, are made instantly apparent. It was an angel, not men, who removed the stone from Jesus' tomb. When he was raised from the dead, he didn't need to be freed from the grave cloths, and even the napkin gets mentioned, while Lazarus' face was still bound when he came forth from the tomb. The napkin placed upon Jesus by Joseph formed a crucial part in the evidence of his resurrection. For both Peter and John, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself, was proof enough that Jesus had risen, for John saw and believed. Although Peter at first wondered in himself at that which had come to pass. Jesus was raised to immortality and was therefore free from grave clothes and from everything that could signify death and its grip. "It wasn't possible that he should be in the grip of death," said Peter at Pentecost, when he bore witness to the perfection of Jesus' life. He said God loosed the pains of death for him. Lazarus still had a mortal span to live out and needed to be loosed, not by God, but by men who removed the stone, the grave clothes, and a napkin from him. Apart from his presence at the feast recorded in John chapter 12, Scripture is silent about Lazarus' renewed life, what he did with the opportunities that were presented to him in his prolonged life just isn't known to us. Whether he fared better than Hezekiah during the 15 years that were added to his life will be revealed only when the books are open. How fitting it would be if what is recorded in John 12 remained true for him. John 12, verses 1 and 2. "Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him." Won't it be nice to see Lazarus, by Yahweh's grace, that we too sit at that same table? But I wanted to mention that because I think it's extremely important too that the Jews wanted to. I mean, Lazarus was perhaps the greatest miracle, I think, that that they had witnessed during their time with the Messiah on the earth. The healing of the blind. I mean, they were all sensational things that happened, but because I think Lazarus, who was fairly well known, and Martha and Mary in that community where they lived, and as we saw by some of the mucky-muck Jews, the higher-up Jews, I think that was so much a threat to them that they had no choice but to get rid of the evidence, and that would have been Lazarus. So, John 12, what?
John 12, verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
Lazarus was a threat.
Oh, sure. Oh, definitely. Yeah. Yeah, he was a threat his whole lifetime. His whole ministry was a threat to them. I mean, they lost members of their synagogue who followed Jesus. They lost some of the pride that they had before the Lord was on the earth. They did lose a lot, and it goes to show the hideousness of man's nature. Pride, and pride we know cometh before a fall.